describing what life is to be like, not a life filled with vanity and meaninglessness, but a life that really fears God and trusts Him. He stops at key moments and pauses and reflects a bit about an application of what he's been talking about. If you were with us last week, he talked about submitting to our authorities, our governing authorities, and he used language of king. We might use language of president or Congress or police or whatever you might say. But he admitted that some of those kings are evil. They're not good. They don't live with the fear of God. They don't have his word as their guide. He admits that. He even says the last word of our text from last week, the last word of verse 9 is that they can cause hurt. So he stops and he pauses and he reflects on that a bit. After talking about kings and submission, he reminds us that there is final justice. He says, listen, there is final justice and there is joy. I don't want you to miss that. And that's what we're going to talk about today. I summarize our message today by saying that we should be living with both fear of God, and yet we should be having feasts in the common goodness of God that He's given. But before we jump into that, let me just pray and ask God to communicate His word through His Spirit this morning. Father, we come again this morning. We gather because we know we need to hear from You. We know that You are worthy of worship. You deserve our praise 24/7. You've commanded us to meet regularly on the first day of the week, to ground ourselves again in the gospel, to remind ourselves that You have already lived our lives for us, to invite those who might be present that they can have a share in Your life too, to sing Your praises, to learn to live according to Your word, and to love one another with the love of Christ. So, Father, that's what we're hoping to do this morning. And in venues, even around this building, those who have yet to come in and sing Your praises are already teaching and loving and caring. And, Lord, now we pause, and for just a few minutes, we want to hear from Your word. We want to open up our eyes to our lives and our world. We want to be reminded of Your goodness and Your grace and Your sovereignty. Lord, we pray that You would apply this word to our situation as only You can by Your Spirit. So thank You for Your goodness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I really think that there are two main things that this text is talking about, but before I get to those, I need to teach you an important truth that you need to understand when you're reading your Bible. I list that as my first point today. There's an important truth, and I even can think of what I'm about to teach you via an illustration. I love these, I don't know what they're technically called, but like jar gripper pads. Do you know what I'm talking about? I love those things. Because you ever tried to open up a jar and it's like, it's not happening. And like your wife's like thinking, what are you, a pansy or something? Your kids are looking, Dad, show me something here. And it just doesn't work. But if you got one of those, you can look, it grabs it, it immediately, it turns it, it opens. I love those. I got probably 17 of them sitting somewhere around the house. I love how they help me get my hands around and grasp firmly to what I need to open. And I feel like I'm going to give you a category now that's like one of these jar gripper pads, okay? I'm going to give you a category that helps understand and, in a sense, grip the biblical story so that you can open it up more clearly and see what's inside. And that category can be summarized as already but not yet. If you haven't heard that phrase, learn it. Already but not yet. The Christian, the biblical story, the Christian life exists between the already and the not yet. And the biblical story shows this. Let me just, literally, in just a couple minutes, explain to you the entire biblical story from Genesis to Revelation and show you how ultimately we are in this period of the story where it's already but not yet. The biblical story starts with promises all over the Old Testament of kingdom, of king, of defeated enemies. You see those all over the place. And yet when Jesus arrives, announcing his kingdom, he builds no castle or temple. He defeats no Roman, not one. You don't see him having even little small skirmishes. I mean, you would think that the enemies of God, according to the Old Testament prophets, the enemies would be defeated. From his nostrils, they would be wiped out. You don't see Jesus grabbing a sword at all. If you think that this reading of the Old Testament is strange, watch the disciples during Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John. They're like, what are you doing? Fight. But what does Peter do in the garden when Malchus, as he's described in John, the servant of the priest, comes to arrest Jesus? He pulls out a weapon. He's like, now it's on. He just expects Jesus to messianically really bring the heat. This is it. They've cornered him. This is where the fight's going to be. What's he say to Peter? Put down your sword. And then more than that, he literally lets, because there's no way a horde of armies could even lay a hand on him without his divine permission. He fully allows both the religious leaders and the power of the day, the Romans, to hang him on a cross, and they see him give up his breath, and they are thinking, that is not what we thought the Old Testament was pointing to. When we read the Old Testament, fair enough, we see all this priest stuff and religious stuff and all this, but we also see king, we see warrior, we see force. Where were all of those? And to be honest with you, those early Christians, those disciples of Jesus, they read all the priestly stuff and the religious stuff. They're like, yeah, that's cool. Sword, that's what they grabbed onto. Like, they love the religious stuff. Oh, that's great. Yeah, worship, sacrifice, wonderful. Kill people, Jesus, let's go. They grabbed onto the sword part, but that's not what he did. He defeated no Roman. He built no castle. He didn't even seem to establish anything when he left. All he does is he says to his disciples, okay, you're my people. Now go teach my message. See, there was something he was teaching there, this power of the kingdom of God that was coming in two comings. There were two comings of Jesus, not just one, but two. The first coming of Jesus was when he came as a priest. His first coming was a priestly coming, when he came to begin the renewal of creation, to free us from sin, to defeat death. To be honest, he was doing lots of battles, but those battles were not against flesh and blood quite yet. They were these spiritual authorities and spiritual powers, even taking the death that strangles you by the neck and killing it. Yet it was harder for us to see. Oh, but his second coming, that's the kingly coming. That's when King Jesus comes. And you read Revelation, you see this image of him no longer coming on a donkey, but coming on a white horse with just his breath destroying the enemies and people begging for mercy because the judge, the king, has come. See, what was confusing was that there were two comings. And the first coming simply started what the second coming would end. That's why you and I, living between these two comings, are living in the already but not yet. The New Testament speaks about this. It speaks about the last days. And I think when you and I maybe hear last days, we're looking at like the newspaper and politics and what's going on in other governments. But you know what the last days are? They started the moment Jesus arrived. He was beginning. The beginning of the end had already started. Jesus' ministry inaugurated his rule. It inaugurated his engagement with the evil forces. And even look at his ministry. Again, he may not have been defeating these powers like the Romans or even necessarily putting all the religious leaders in his place or let alone going on to other countries. But notice what he was doing. He was showing how new creation was starting. You want an example of that? Read through the Gospels and see how many people's eyes are opened. How about lame people all of a sudden walking? People who are hungry, who are all of a sudden fed. There's new creation starting. It's already started, but it's not fully here. There's that gripper. Grab that. Grab that. Turn that. Open up your Bible and see that. The last point I make before I'll look at a couple texts to show you this as evidence is how even in the letters after the gospel, so you're reading through your Bible canonically, you have your narrative stories, and then you have like Paul's letters, which are like commentary on the story of the gospel, and he always starts with an indicative and then gives an imperative. What I mean is he does this. He always says, since you have been raised with Christ, like since the work of Christ has started in you, now live in that. He always gives a truth before he gives a command. He doesn't say, you got to fight sin on your own. He didn't ever say that. So since Jesus has defeated the sin that reigns in you, now live in that truth. You'll always see Paul do that. In fact, the clearest example is the book of Ephesians. Like the first half of Ephesians are true statements. This is what God has done for you. 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 And then the second half, 4 through 6, are the imperatives. Now do this. Now do this. Never reverse that. Never make the Bible story about moralisms, about what you're supposed to do, because it's the reverse. You couldn't do anything unless Jesus had come and said, boom, the shackles of sin are gone. It doesn't mean there's no sinful flesh. It doesn't mean he's annihilated at all, but already it's begun in you. Now live that out. I listed, so you wouldn't even have to flip there in your notes, I listed at the bottom some passages. I just want to briefly take a peek at those and show you what I'm talking about, this already but not yet theme. Here's Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Paul says, do not lie to one another, seeing that, listen to this, you have put off the old self with its practices. You hear that language? He's not just speaking cute metaphors. He's trying to say that Christ has inaugurated, has begun, has already aligned you so differently that your old self has died. To live is Christ. That means literally when you are, and notice how we do this with baptism ceremonies. When we do a baptism ceremony, as commanded in Scripture, the person, Paul describes it, is buried with Christ and raised with Christ. Hence, the going under the water is the imaging going under the ground. Your old self, that fallen, sinful, broken self, is buried as Christ was buried. And it's the resurrection power that raises you up and you're a new person. Now, it's still the already and not yet, so you still deal with sin, you still deal with all those things, and yet rightly so, Paul in Colossians can say, you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. But notice, he knows it's not complete because he says at the end of verse 10, which is being renewed, not fully yet. It's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You are in the process of being fully renewed and fully restored. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 isn't saying the moment you become a Christian, you'll never struggle with sin. It'll say only now do you even have the capability to see it and begin to deal with it. And he's exhorting you, live out this life, this post-resurrection, post-Christian life that you now have in the already, but not yet. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 7 makes this point as well. He's talking about boasting. And then he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And then he says, as you really are. Notice that. It would almost be strange. Like, wait a second, Paul. Am I a new lump or do I still need to clean it? Like, why are you saying I am clean, but I still need to clean. See, there's that, get the gripper out, put it on your Bible. There it is. It's already, but not yet. That work has been started in you, but it hasn't come to full fruition yet. Oh, but it will. Maybe the clearest example is Romans 8, verses 15 and 23. In the first verse, he'll talk about you having been adopted, but in the second verse, he's talking about you waiting for adoption. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Listen, if you weren't fully adopted, you couldn't say Abba, Father. That's not just that call me dad, but I'll see you once. No, no, no. If you're able to speak to God as Abba, Father, you are sons and daughters. Yet you just go 8 verses later in verse 23 and look what it says. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption. Do you see that? Now you could either be fighting verses 15 and 23, which are right next to each other in the same chapter in Romans, or you could get this jar gripper category of the Bible in your head and say, ah, it's already started, but it's not yet completed. Already Jesus reigns, but his final kingdom has not yet come. Already sin has been defeated, but it has not yet been completely destroyed. Already God has given you his word and his spirit, but it has not yet totally transformed your life. Maybe an analogy to be is this: you are engaged to Jesus Christ. You're engaged to eternal life. Like, you've got the ring on, at least that one engagement ring. You're taken. Nobody's asking you out anymore. And you're living a life of faithfulness to this spouse. But the marriage ceremony has not yet happened yet. There's that already not yet. There it is. You're engaged. You're not dating anymore. eHarmony, you've resigned your membership from. Right? You're not looking anymore. You're preparing. And notice what you're doing. You're preparing for the wedding. You're trying to lose a few pounds. Right? You're getting fitted for the white dress. You're preparing for the celebration and the beauty of the marriage. Now, translate that into Christian life. You're engaged. Your spouse has come and said, I am claiming you as my own. You are mine. That ring is on your finger. You've been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are fellowshipping with the family of God. You've met the family already. And anytime you get married, there's always unique things with the family. Well, welcome to a local church. You've met the family. But you aren't looking anymore. In fact, you're trying to lose a few pounds. Not because you're trying to get, notice this so we don't confuse the gospel with moralism. You're not trying to lose a few pounds because you're hoping to find a guy that'll like you. You're trying to lose a few pounds to look beautiful for the one who already loves you. You see the difference there? You're trying to get ready for this event. You're thinking of this event. You're longing for that event. And yet there's already a celebratory sense in your life because you're engaged. It's already, but not yet. We live in light of the not yet, but we live in the midst of the already. So we're trusting, we're waiting, we're obeying, and we're even enjoying. Now listen, if these categories of already and not yet are not balanced, you get some errors. If you have too much already, if you don't hold on to some of the not yet and you hold on to a little bit too much already, you get something like the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is that Jesus Christ will cleanse all my sins immediately, that my marriage will be perfect, that my kids will be perfect, that I'll have lots of money and perfect health. Listen, brothers and sisters, that's heaven. So you want a little bit of that already, but don't ever forget the not yet. But if you have too much not yet, don't forget the other error. If you have too much not yet, you're basically living as if this world doesn't even count. You're not even able to enjoy the blessing of the world that is. You're not even enjoying the fellowship that is. You're just longing for what is still to come, and you're not living in the world that currently is. So you need somehow, with this gripper that opens up these commands of Scripture, this balance between the already and the not yet, this grabbing on those two railings, you are walking through life with these railings of the already but the not yet. And together, which is what Scripture is pointing you to, not only will I think that category help you understand God's word and all these commands, but you're adopted, but you're still waiting for it. Or you're saved, and you're being saved, and you will be saved. Or this language of you're unleavened, but clean yourself. Not only will it help you understand God's word better, but it helps gives you an image of life. It gives you an image of life. So now, the text that Dana read. You needed that category if you were going to understand what Ecclesiastes is talking about. I think he's talking about two things. The first, in verses 10 through 13, is where he bemoans the fact that sometimes kings are evil. Some are so evil that you're hurt by them. And sometimes, not only are they evil and you're hurt by them, but they prosper. And it's just not fair. Listen to the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. Like, they're honored. They're not shamed. They're not kicked out into the holy city. He's thinking of Jerusalem. They're just welcome anywhere. Nobody stops them and says, enough. You don't deserve this. We won't praise you. He says, this is also vanity. My summary of these verses is this. While dealing with the unfairness and suffering of life, don't forget to live in the not yet. The wicked move about and enjoy life. They're even, according to verse 11 or 10, they're even honored in death. And yet they live a life full of sin and selfishness. Is there more gain for a person who lives by faith? Is there? The answer would be in this life, no. You, just because you honor God with your life, just because you take care of your marriage and you raise your children the Lord and you serve, that doesn't mean you're going to make more money. It doesn't mean you're going to be healthier. People who honor God die of, in the most sacrificial way as possible will die of cancer, probably statistically, as even as those who completely ignore him in sin. Doesn't mean your kids are going to be better. Doesn't mean any of that. Remember, because it's not the not yet. It's not yet. It's not here. Verse 11, the preacher gives a kind of like a sociological observation. See, when you see that the evil strive, it's tempting for you to want to follow that. Because the sentence against an evil deed, he says, is not executed speedily. The not yet hasn't happened. You can, somebody who doesn't honor the Lord, who doesn't fear him, they can walk around, they can curse God all they want. It's not like lightning's immediately going to come down. They can act like if they want to all they want. They can mock Christians. They can slaughter Christians, which is what you understand that that's happening. Christians are being slaughtered for their faith. And you can be real easy to say, Lord, bring the not yet now. Even in one passage in the book of Peter, Peter notes that some who are challenging God say, your God is sleeping. In fact, he might even be dead. He's not. And Peter says, oh, trust me, dear sir. He's not sleeping, and he's certainly not dead. The axe is coming. But remember, you're living between this already and the not yet. Because it's not executed speedily, verse 11 says, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Our sinful bent tempts us to see the gain of the non-Christian and follow it. I had a friend who is a colleague of mine where I used to teach that was in professional cycling. And he talked about this when he was younger, because he's around my age, but he was telling me about the amount of steroids that were used by these professional cyclists. And he says, you got to understand, these guys are the top of the top. And they've maxed everything you can do with their bodies and their regimen and their eating, and they just need one little more boost to get that next better 30 seconds on this race. They need to do something to try to make it happen. And it's so tempting. Does anybody see that I use a little bit of this steroid to get this in? Does anybody see I'm doing that? I mean, it'd be so hard if everybody else is doing it, he said. If everybody else is doing it and every single time you don't do it, there's no way you're going to win. It'd be so tempting to do what? To take the steroids too. So you look in a world where it looks like God and Christian. Where's the churches? Listen, we're losing a church in this country every single day on average. Every day on average, one church closes. The number of people that go to church in this country is shrinking, not growing. I mean, it looks like the God of Christianity has lost. I even heard a podcast earlier this week where they say, listen, obviously, at some point, some Christian will stand up and say, listen, this thing has all been a farce. This isn't true at all. Somebody, at least somewhere, should say that, because now we know it's true. I just hear Peter's words. He's not sleeping. He's not sleeping. Verse 12 gives the response. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know. I loved when Nate was leading worship, Nate Noble standing right here when he's leading worship, and he get to that one song where as I have decided, he goes, it's decision time. Did you hear him say that with the music playing? This verse 12 is decision time. Listen, you will see evil people prosper. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. And get verse 13. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. See, when you're reading verses 10 and you're reading verse 11 and you even read the beginning of verse 12, you're hearing the what you're seeing in the already. But now, end of verse 12 and 13, now you hear Ecclesiastes saying, let me tell you a little bit about the not yet. Let me put in this little mix, a bunch of already, and then just when you think it's not going to taste very good, let me dump in 3 cups of not yet, and now you taste these brownies. Because this is what I'm talking about. Fear of God. There's that theme again. What does fear of God mean? To acknowledge and align your life to Him. To know He's God and we are not. To respect God's mighty power. To submit to His authority. To belong to Him. The response of the Christian, according to verse 12, is this. No matter how the sinner prospers, the Christian lives under the fear of God. And verse 13 makes clear that not only is death the great equalizer, but God will right every wrong. God will judge every sin. Those without God will lose. I love, and maybe it's harder to see, and we can spend time there, and I've even shared this before if you've been with us, but I love in the book of Revelation, there's this part where it talks about the martyrs crying out. Martyrs crying out, and these people, it's describing these people who are dying because of their faith in Christ. And they're begging God to respond. They're begging God to respond. And all of that is like summarizing this already, like the church age already. And then all of a sudden, the text says this. At one point in Revelation, it says, then the cry of the martyrs reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And I'm telling you what, it transitions from seen already to seen not yet. And all of a sudden, you saw the wrath of God and the judgment of God pour out on those who were not His children. This is a true story. So don't forget the not yet. Don't you dare forget the not yet. Don't you dare think that God has to minister to you in some way in the already like He's going to in the not yet. Be careful. You fear God. And when He seems most silent, just know, don't listen just to the already answer. Listen to His answer, including the not yet. Man, on Good Friday, the disciples thought they lost. 3 days later, on Resurrection Sunday, they learned they'd won. You're living on that Saturday right now. You're living on that Saturday, and it feels like Christians are losing. And it'd be tempting to do anything, but political power, social power, whatever you want to do to try to turn the tide. Listen, there already is a king. There's already a kingdom, and it will win. You fear God. So when dealing with the unfairness and suffering of life, don't forget to live in the not yet. But the last thing I want to say, and this comes from 14 and 15, while waiting for the life to come, don't forget to live in the already. The preacher does not speak about heaven and act as if life on earth does not matter. Notice, it'd be tempting for him to say that. At this point, you would expect 14 and 15 to go, man, you know what? Just avoid the world. Like, just find a cabin, get a generator, sandbags, make your own food, and just avoid the world. In fact, just try to sleep as much as you can, because hopefully he'll come back before you wake up. Like, it'd be tempting of him to say that. Just avoid everything. Like, there's nothing good. It's all bad because it's not yet. So try to avoid. Doesn't say that at all. He admits in verse 14 that there's this meaninglessness that takes place on the earth, that the righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And admittedly, he says, the end of 14, it just feels like vanity. But then he says this. He gives a commendation. Maybe you can translate it. Let me make a recommendation. When God makes a recommendation, you take the recommendation. I recommend joy. Enjoy your life. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given to him under the sun. Did you hear that? You don't hear God saying, pull out. Wait for the not yet. He's like, no, no, wait for the not yet. Like, ground your hope in the world to come. But don't stop enjoying the already. Life is full of meaningless things, and it won't be resolved until the life to come. Yet, even though you look for the life to come, embrace and enjoy the life God has provided. I'll tell you, if you're a Christian, these are hard tensions. Because some of us, we want to dive into the already, and we've heard somewhere from someone that there's a not yet. And for others, we want to dive into the not yet, and we try to ignore the already. And God is asking us, like two hand railings, to grasp them both. There is life to come above the sun, but don't ignore your life under the sun, a phrase he uses twice. The tension is to live between the good yet broken creation and the new creation, to live between the two. There is a story. It's a movie too. Maybe you want to watch the film instead of the film is awesome. It's a short story by Isaac Dinesen called Babette's Feast. Now listen, based on my recommendation, right? It's not a God recommendation thing. It's me, Myers, a much lower recommendation. But I would recommend with your small group, with some friends, with your family, you sit down and watch this shorter film called Babette's Feast. B-A-B-E-T-T-E, Babette's Feast. It is brilliant. It's a short story, but it's a film. It's going to look super cheesy. If you get a teenager in the room, they're going to be like, oh, Dad, come on. Right? You're going to hear that, right? Immediately take away their next 3 days of food until they watch this. I was kidding about that. Like, you need to, this film is worth watching. And let me just give you the summary of the story, all right? This film is a beautiful metaphor for enjoying your already life. It's a story a long time ago in Norway. There lived two elderly ladies. They were beautiful. Like, they'd be supermodels today. They were tall, slender, graceful, extraordinarily beautiful. But they never possessed any article of fashion. They dressed demurely, and they always wore gray or all black. Their names were Martina and Philippa. Their father, who was the pastor of a Christian sect, named them after Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon, two Protestant reformers. Their father had founded a Christian sect whose members renounced, this is a quote from the book, whose members renounced the pleasures of this world, for the earth and all that it was an illusion. So they believe that everything that we see now is an illusion. The only thing that matters is heaven. So they didn't marry. We're talking, they did the opposite. They would eat the most bland food possible. They wouldn't hang one thing on their walls. They wouldn't want to laugh. They wouldn't want to smile. They didn't want to enjoy the created yet broken creation. They were simply waiting for the new Jerusalem. They use that phrase all the time. They renounced marriage, they lived modestly, and then something happened. A woman named Babette came to their door one night, fugitive, friendless, broken with fear and grief. In Christian charity, they took her in. She said, just if I can live with you, I'll cook, I'll clean, I'll do whatever you need. They're like, of course. For 12 years, she served them faithfully without ever revealing her true identity. They never knew who she was. Near the end of the story, you know what we find out? She was a gourmet chef in the best restaurant in Paris, France. She was forced to leave during a civil war. So here she is. She is professional chef at the best restaurant in France. In fact, according to this story, one meal in this restaurant was about $85,000 American. Okay, so picture that category. Picture a meal so extravagant. Picture a chef who could make a meal that the ingredients of the food, the quality of the food, was so good that you would spend more than most people make in a year having one dinner. She was that chef. And then she comes and lives with two ladies where they only want slop to eat. For 12 years, she lives with them. She never once reveals who she is. She never once says a word. She never complains. She makes slop. In the movie, it looks like this kind of stuff you might put in a carburetor or something, right? I mean, it just looks like this grotesque kind of slop with a ladle just pouring it in a bowl. Well, one of her friends back in Paris had continued to renew some lottery ticket that she'd posted. And one day in the mail, Babette learned that she had won the French lottery, which is the equivalent of 10,000 francs. So there's that 85,000 American dollars. Guess what she did with the money? The sisters thought she was going to now have her life back and move back to Paris, but guess what she did? She spent every single penny making them one meal. Now, this part of the movie is the best, because here they come. She literally travels to Paris. She orders all this food. She comes back. The movie's showing on the boat, like, turtles and strange animals and big bottles of wine. Imagine, ain't these ladies drinking much wine? No, right? All this wine, all the fancy food. She's in the kitchen working for days, getting this together. The night of the dinner, the 12 people in this church get together because she's invited all of them. And they're like, what should we do? We should not eat. This is dishonor God. How could we eat this meal? Well, we can't dishonor Babette. She's been with us for 12 years. Well, one guy, I'm going to eat and I'm not even going to enjoy it. So they get around this table. They're about to partake. They get around the table. A brilliant addition to this story is the story of this General Löwenhelm, who literally had visited this village a long time ago because his grandmother lived there. He decided to pursue a life of career. He's a well-known general. Guess what? He's been to this restaurant in Paris. He'd heard of this chef. He's had the meal before, and he happens to be there during the dinner. So he's like the commentator. Right? So everything that comes out, these people at the table, they have no clue. But you just see them like, they're like trying to encourage each other, frown more, frown. You know, when Babette walks in and then they take that first sip of soup and you see them go, they try to cover it. They try to cover it. And then they're just, be strong, brother. Like you hear those kind of comments, be strong. But every single, you just throughout the meal, you just see their bodies change. The camera hones in on just a man going, oh, you know, like this guy, New Jerusalem kind of thing, you know. But they're just loving the food. And there's like literally 15 minutes at this meal, and every time the General Löwenhelm is there kind of giving, oh, this is the best. You know, this tastes so familiar. Where have I had this? At the end of the film, they find out the truth. They find out that Babette had given all the money, that she was actually going to stay with them. She wanted to give them one taste of the beauty of this creation. She spent 85,000 American dollars on one meal. When the guests left, the sisters didn't even know how to thank Babette. They thought she was about to return to Paris, and now that she was rich, they were shocked when they find out that she spent her entire fortune on that one luxurious meal. One of the sisters, Philippa, this is the closing scene, wrapped her arms around Babette and whispered this in her ear as the story ends. Yet this is not the end, Babette. I feel that this is not the end. In paradise, you will be the great artist God meant you to be. Hear those words. It's as if she's not an artist now. She added with tears coming down her cheeks, Babette, you will enchant the angels so much. Babette should have said, didn't you enjoy as well? That movie depicts beautifully striving for the not yet and not living in the already. Well, this is a hard tension. Ecclesiastes shows it to us. You need to live in the not yet. Listen, when there is unfair kings, when there is rulers that are destructive, when you are suffering and you are hurting, and some of you come today, you are hurting. And the only thing that you can grasp in the future is that God has promised there is a not yet. It is coming, and you hold to that. But don't forget to reach back and grab the already. Live in that tension between the already but not yet. Live between a life of fear and a life of feast. Fear God because you know the not yet. Yet feast because you know the already. We're going to end in a worship song in a moment. But just before we do, will you just bow your heads? Just in this last moment, would you just literally ask the Father. Maybe you could even say, if you're a believer this morning, maybe you bend toward one. Maybe you are a not yet and you're having a hard time living the already. Or maybe you are so in the already, you might need to be reminded of the not yet. Ask God, before I pray for us, ask God to help you live in the tension between the already and the not yet. And maybe specifically if there's an issue with which you're struggling mightily. Father, you are so gracious to us. To some of us this morning, you may have reminded us that this is not yet it. Father, we need to hear that reminder. Maybe not just with a king or a country, but just with our own circumstances and our suffering and our pain. You reminded us today that this is not it. Lord, we hold to that. Help us to by faith, to trust in your word and your promise. Help us to ground us in those days, or weeks, or months, where everything seems to be exploding or imploding. Help us, Father. Father, help us, of all people, to be those who enjoy the already, to know the Creator, to know that every taste in that fancy meal that Babette made was made by your common grace. We can enjoy this world. The recommendation of Ecclesiastes, Father, may it be ours. We enjoy our work and our spouse and our kids and our walks and our neighborhoods and our entertainment and our joys and our people and our church and our lives. And yet we know, even in the midst when things are hard or not perfect, that it's not yet. Father, we want to be engaged with you in every way. Help us to live in that tension. Please, I pray that you help all of us, but maybe especially those who are struggling this morning with one of those two, to live in that tension and to walk a life that includes both fear and feast. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.